Good morning. 1 Corinthians 14 for a couple of opening verses. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 33. It says there, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And Paul brings this out in this passage where the gifts are being talked about, they're being how they should be regulated, and so forth. And then the very last verse in this chapter, verse 40, it says, "But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." Now, Father, this morning we intend to look into your word once again and to see what the Spirit would have us know, have us learn. Father, with open hearts, we would consider your order and just look over history, how things have gone away from that and how ultimately they will return to that. And so, Father, we thank you for this time, the opportunity. We thank you for those who are here. And Father, we just pray that the message from your word would be received through the understanding of the Spirit. And we pray all these things now in the name of your Son. Amen. So God is not a God of confusion, we read. And so one of the ways we can learn about God is to look at God's word and to look at the things that he is not, the opposite of that, and it helps us. So if you look up the word confusion, it's a Greek word, akatastasia, and it occurs five times. One of the times is in our verse here. The Lord in Luke 21 mentions, "When you hear of wars and disturbances," that's the word again, "confusion, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul mentions the experiences that he's been in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors, in sleeplessness and hunger and so forth. Tumults, again, is that same Greek word, confusion. 2 Corinthians 12, in the same book, further on down. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." So Paul is anticipating a visit with this church, and he's saying, "I hope I don't come and find these things here in the list." And one of them is confusion, chaos, things that are out of order, things that it says that we read that God is not that kind of God. He's not a God of those things. And then interestingly, in James, the third chapter, James makes a statement there in verse 16, James 3:16. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Again, that word disorder is the same word, confusion. So when we look at our creation and we look at the angels in their realm, we'll see that there has been disorder in those areas. So we have the spiritual realm, the angelic realm, there was disorder there. We have the creation, the physical realm that we occupy right now temporarily. And we see that the angels and humanity and the whole creation, there was an order that was intended for those things, and there was a departure from that order. There came out of those things disorder. How did that happen? Well, God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion like it mentions here. That's why the church in Corinth, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. If we're now taking on the life that is the life of our Lord, then we are to be like him, to aspire, to try to be as close as possible as we can, to be orderly in the way that pleases God. And what we'll find is that God's will and God's order are entwined. what God wants to happen. That's the order that he's created things to be, in an orderly manner after himself. And it's only when we see things departing from his will, departing from the way that he intended it to be, that we have disorder. So let's look at some other verses regarding disorder in Proverbs chapter 5. I think most of us know this verse. It's describing the adulteress, and the context is a father giving advice to his son. So we'll just start in chapter 5, we'll read down to verse 6. It says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it." Unstable. Instability and disorder and confusion. A double-minded man, James will tell us, is unstable in all his ways. So we have the desire of the father here for the son not to be tricked, not to be taken from the order that was taught to him, and being enticed away from that by the smooth, flattering lips of the adulteress over to the dark side, over to what is apparently on the surface sweet. And what we see is the ways of the one that's enticing her is unstable. The adulteress, there's an instability there, and that will spread. And what happened in the garden was there was stability. God built into the original creation, he built his order into it. And we can only imagine what the creation looked like before the fall, because there was no sin, there was no death, there was no decay, there was no decomposition, there was no degradation. All the things that happen in nature, if I take an apple and just put it down somewhere, eventually it rots. It just you know, the bacteria come in, it'll decay, it'll turn into a mush, and then it'll stink, and then that's the way the creation is now. Before that, there was no decay, there was no disorder, there was no tendency for things to deteriorate like we're used to it doing now. And so what happens to somebody who is enticed by an adulteress is that they are going from order to disorder. They're being deceived. And we see what happens to humanity. Now, when man arrived on the scene, we know Adam and Eve from Genesis. We know what happened. There was a prohibition given. There was order, but there was also a choice given. Angels had a choice, we read, and humanity has a choice. And when the angels, when some of them fell, they were thrown out of the realm that they were in of order and thrown down here on the earth. And now there's disorder in the spiritual realm. We can't see it with our eyes, but we're sure familiar with the effects of it. And so instability was introduced. Now, how can a God of order produce disorder? God has been accused by thinkers of being the author of sin, the source of sin, where that's not the case at all. We don't read that God has sin in him. Rather, what God did was, with his order, he introduced the concept of choice, and he gave both the angels and both humanity a choice to choose to stay within his will or to leave it. And so he doesn't force any of the spiritual creatures, spiritual life, both angelic and human, he doesn't force them to be with him. God wants those surrounding him to be there on their own will. And once you have will entered into the picture, the decision-making power, the ability to decide, once you introduce that into perfection, into God's perfect system, eventually, and ultimately, it was certainly demonstrated, eventually you're going to have will leaning away from God and towards disorder, towards chaos. And that's exactly what happened. And as a result of what happened to humanity, we have the curse that's given to the creation. And so now when we look all around us, we see a beautiful creation, but it's in disorder. It's in disharmony. It's a fallen creation that we're looking at now due to the effects of sin, due to man's decision, humanity's decision, through Adam and Eve, who demonstrated what would happen when a will is given to a creature. They chose the creature rather than the creator. We'll read in Romans. And eventually that did happen. And what we have now is disorder. Except God has sent his son into the world. And we've been hearing about it all morning, how this one came to restore order back to disorder. In other words, there was formerly no way for humanity to be back in God's presence again on its own. We were on a derailed train, and there was no way for us to come back on our own, because within ourselves, there is nothing that merits it from God's point of view. So this whole experience, this whole plan, is God's great demonstration that despite his grand order and how his perfection and how his holiness is to remain intact, even though sin became a part of that, due to his choice, God chose to give spiritual creatures a will. Despite that, he still has a way to bring us, sinful creatures, back to himself. And it's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other path back to order. If you're in disorder now, if you are in a situation where you are not comfortable with where you're going to be if you die, you're in disorder. You're not in a comfortable, peaceful place. God is the God of order. And the very first verse that we read, for God is not a God of confusion, but of what? But of peace. See, the opposite of that confused, disordered state is peace with God. When we have true peace with God, not just we've convinced ourselves, we've manufactured something within ourselves to make it okay, if we visualize ourselves on a deathbed someday, oh, I'll know, I'll be all right. I'll just cease to exist, or I don't know where I'm going to go, but it doesn't matter anymore. Some people convince themselves of that. They can have a false peace. But there is only one true peace, and that is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood, which is God's only provision that he's satisfied with, within his order, within his will, for humanity to come back to himself. That's the only valuable thing that we have, is the blood. The most valuable commodity is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is staying within God's will when you accept it. You're not departing from God's will. Matter of fact, God doesn't wish for any to fall away from him, to be apart from him, to spend eternity outside of his presence, not wishing for any to perish, we read, but for all to come to repentance. It's his wish. Well, someone could ask, well, why didn't he just not introduce the concept of sin to begin with? Why did he put the tree in the garden and say, don't eat it? Well, if he had done that, we don't really know the reason. I'm not pretending to know the reason. But had he done that, we do know that there would be no choice. And we'd be unable to say that we responded to his call of the gospel and we, by faith, made the decision. We'd be unable to say that. We'd have to say, well, we didn't have any other choice. We were like robots. What else could we do? And that's not what God wanted to demonstrate. It seems that God wanted to demonstrate, even to the angels, that he is a God of mercy, and he's a God who wants those that surround him to want to be there and not be forced to be there. That's what we seem to be seeing all through Scripture, is that he isn't a God who forces himself on us. He wants us to decide, to choose to be with him. So if we are unstable, it's only because we're outside of God's will. And if we have the desire for that order and the desire for that stability, then it's all right here for us, isn't it? God has made it available. He has provided a system of revealing himself to us through his Son, through his Word. We can draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. That's his promise to do that. His promise of the salvation that we have, That's his word. If anyone challenges us, if the accuser were to challenge us, what right do you have to be in God's presence? We can say, well, God said that we have that right. He told us that. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. You know, it's very black and white. It's very clear. It isn't something that requires abstract thinking. A small child can understand that someone else took the blame for me. I don't deserve to be here, but someone else paid my ticket. And that's exactly what happened on the cross, is that we didn't have a right to be in God's presence. God's holiness would never permit it on our own. And yet, through the blood of the Lord, we have every right, because God has told us that. He has promised us that. And when he went, he said, if I go away, I will send a helper. And we have now the help of the Holy Spirit to cause these things to make sense, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All these things will make sense to us if we just take our will out of the equation, take our confusion, our disorder out of the equation, and just allow his order in. And we have a desire to understand it. It's right there for us to understand. There isn't anything confusing. There's an unfathomable volume of knowledge here in God's word. We can never exhaust it, and the closer we look at it, the more we're going to find. But the very simple idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Sunday school verse that we all learn when we're very young, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's a truth that we need to understand, that there is nothing that is within us that by ourselves merits being in God's presence forever. And we have to understand how holy God is and how perfect he is and how detestable any sin of any kind, how dark it is for God to even think of it, to have anything to do with it. It's impossible. God would have to stop being himself. His order would be interrupted if sin were to be in his presence because of who he is and how holy he is. So how then can God accept us? Well, it's through this one way. And the Lord said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So of all the different ways that are presented to us by the adulteress who wants to come and have us commit spiritual adultery, to go away from the one true husband and to go and to mingle and have something to do with someone else, that's spiritual adultery. That's why just the concept of adultery is abhorrent to God, because we are living, we are demonstrating a picture of what's above. The reason for the head covering, for example, is that we are picturing and mirroring and showing not a superiority, inferiority, but we're showing headship when we do that. The man with his uncovered head and the woman with her covered head. The reason given is because of the angels. Why is that? Why are the angels brought up as the reason for the head covering? It's because the angels long to look. They're looking at humanity and they're learning God's order. They're learning more about God from the church. And that's a thought we need to ponder. I mean, how can the angels, being great, powerful, spiritual creatures, how can they learn anything from us? Well, they're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They're beings that we can't see, but because they're angels doesn't mean they know it all. And God is showing the angels something through the church. And so God gives the church order. He gives it government. He says, this is the way the church should function. He gives us order for our lives on an individual level. He gives the church order. We have in the New Testament, we have the pastoral epistles. We have the government of the church. We have all these things laid out for how we should be functioning according to his order. And when we study it, it makes perfect sense. And it's showing that God has a way of doing things, and we need to just line up with that. And when we do, the flesh has less of a chance of taking us off of our path. You know, we read about putting off the flesh and getting rid of the flesh. Well, it's only when we can agree with God's way of doing things and agree with his order that we can move into that area. Because we have to decide to do that. We have to fight off our built-in tendency to go towards chaos and confusion and make a determined effort to be within his will. Well, how do we do it if we don't know it? We have to get our attention into God's word. We have to study these things out. And so there they are. There's you know, the family order, there's the individual order, there's the church order. We don't have time to study all that this morning. We're just talking about his order in general. But think about Israel, too. They had an order, didn't they? They had their feasts, their festivals. They had the order. The tabernacle was supposed to be a certain way. The temple was supposed to be a certain way. The offerings had to be done a certain way. God was showing them something on the earth of himself where he was invisible. And when we study those Old Testament things, that religion, the only religion that's in the Bible that was given to Israel, when we study that out, we learn more about God's order. We learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is woven into every one of those elements, how he is the central theme of all of those things that Israel was given. So there's a great plan that God is demonstrating to all of us. We don't know all about it, but we know a lot about it if we just study it out. And so we know of the angels. We know how some fell, some stayed. We know about humanity. We know about our origin. If we choose to believe what's in God's word, we don't have to worry about how we evolved or what, you know, line of primates we came out of. We don't have to think about that because it's all a lie. Now, man has concocted a way of explaining things around us in such a masterful way as to eliminate God from any of it. And he still can't figure out how something came from nothing, but that's beside the point. Once someone trains themselves to ignore God's influence and to ignore God's order, then they can make their own order. They can say, well, this is how it happened. And they can really convince themselves of it and believe it, even though there's no foundation, there's no substance to it. But as far as God's plan is concerned, we know our origin, we know what we're to do now, and we know a little bit about what's coming in the future, where things are to be restored. We have all that for us, and it should make us more stable. It should remove confusion when we study things out, because we know our place. It's important that God gives his creatures that knowledge where we know our place. We don't know everything. We're not omniscient, but we certainly know where we came from. We certainly know of the problem of sin. We know how it was solved. And if you're a believer, you've given yourself over to that truth. And you say, yeah, there it is. I look in the mirror. I can do nothing but agree with that fact that I'm a sinful person. And God has, through his son, taken care of that issue. And we can move towards order. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to move into perfection on the earth. But we're ultimately not going to be human anymore. And we'll be part of his order and be right within his will because we'll be in his presence on a full-time basis. So I just want to go back to Isaiah 46, where God lays out this great plan and how he's going to demonstrate things. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8, says, "Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And this passage gives us just a little glimpse into God's intention to do something that he wants to do, to surround himself with the people of his own possession and ultimately make us part of his great plan. When it says that we're fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an exciting statement because we know the lofty grandeur and the glory that the Lord has that he deserves, that's only for him. And then somehow we're part of that. Somehow we're included in that. We're fellow heirs with him. As the Father has loved the Son, he's loved us as well. That's astounding. It takes us right out of our mundane everyday problems when we focus on a thought like that. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Well, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Look at the great plan that God has. There's nothing random. There's nothing haphazard about these statements. God's intentions, that's his plan, and he's going to cause it to come to happen. He's going to make it so. What is the most important thing in our life? What's our focus and our desire? Our accomplishments on the earth? Is it what we do here in this world? It can be if it involves spreading the gospel and spreading the truth. It can be. But a lot of the times I think we get our focus off of what we're going to be, where we're going to be, and with whom we are going to be. And we get caught up in the disorder and the chaos that will pull us away. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul has a little passage on this, pondering of where we are now and what we're going to be or what's coming for us. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, be always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deed, his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We can all relate with this. I can testify that I groan in this body. I think we all can say that. We haven't been to heaven yet, but we all long to be there. We're not stuck here in any way, shape, or form. When we think of what's been done for us, and we think of where we are, and we think of the daily situations. Now, in this country, we have it pretty good. We have to admit, you know, even the poor people in this country are really rich compared to everywhere else in the world. But even in the daily having to deal with the world and the elements of the world and the people that are in it, sometimes it gets to us, it brings us down. And yet we can groan knowing that at some point we're going to be clothed in a different fashion. We're going to be given a resurrection body. Sin is not going to be an issue anymore. We're going to be freed from the tethering of sin that just pulls us in another direction every day. And we have that war, that battle, the battle with the adversary, the forces of darkness every day. And then just with our own flesh, having nothing to do with the forces of darkness, that would want to take our minds off God's order and God's will and pull it aside into another way. So let's look quickly at some of the things we can learn. The angels are longing to look into our business, right? Let's look into a little bit of theirs. Let's look what went wrong with Satan in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We have laid out for us what happened to him. How did he go from order to disorder? It mentions in Ezekiel 28:15, God said to him, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Until unrighteousness. So the adversary was doing okay. He was in God's presence. Satan himself was in God's presence. He was created as a very high cherub. He was given responsibilities. He was the one who covered, it says. Now, we don't know what that means, the one who covered, the anointed ones. We don't understand all of that. Maybe when there was some kind of glory that was competing with God, maybe he would go cover it, someone suggested. He would be the one to somehow suppress that which was going to be in competition with God if it ever got too much. We don't know. That's just conjecture. But what it does say here that we do know, unrighteousness was found in him. Every one of those words that you look at in the passage that follows, what happened to the adversary, if you read on down, unrighteousness, it was injustice, wrongdoing, violence, it mentions, maliciousness. The adversary sinned, became profane, polluted, defiled, lifted up. He would want to puff himself up with pride, to be high, exalted, haughty, lofty. Those words all in Hebrew are lined up. Corrupted, it says of him. And if you go down through that passage, which we don't have time to do, it mentions his iniquities, his guilt. It mentions that he became unrighteousness. He decided, he thought, Isaiah 14 brings it out even more, where we have God telling us what Satan said in his heart. Isaiah 14:13, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly of the recess of the north. I will ascend above the house. I will make myself like the Most High." And God said, "That's what you're saying in your heart. You have no business being in my presence anymore." Because the adversary, whatever was going on in him, these things bring out that it was pride, that it was making oneself more important, one more exalted than he should have been, taking where he was, taking himself and wanting to put himself where he shouldn't be, giving himself more importance than he really should have had. And that's exactly what happens to humanity too. We went from being where God wanted us to be, within his will, within his order, and what did Eve do? She saw that fruit. She said, I know I'm not supposed to eat this, but... And as soon as we have the word "but," we know that nothing else good can happen with that. The angels and humanity are linked together in that way, where pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the heart, seeing what one wants, the eyes, I have to have that, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2 brings it out that when someone gets to that point where they forget what God wants for them and they say, you know what, this is what I want, which is what the adversary did, that's the introduction of sin. And once sin is present, there's a broken fellowship with God, because God can't stop being who he is. He can't have anything to do with sin, so there isn't anything else for them to be put out of his presence. And that's what happened to the adversary. The adversary saw humanity, and God intended for angels to be ministering servants. Perhaps the adversary said, I'm not going to serve that. You know, he sees human beings, and there's a competition, jealousy maybe. So he makes it his mission to take Eve and to cause her to sin. Adam knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived, we read. But in either case, there was this desire to go from where they were and to go where they thought they should be, but that was moving in a direction from order to disorder, from being in God's will to being outside of God's will. So what happened? Well, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. What happened to the creation? We know the fall that happened, and we don't have time to go and read Romans 8, where it talks about the creation and how the creation is groaning. You know, we groan because we're not found right now in the body that we should be in, and we're waiting for that moment. But the creation itself fell too, and the creation is groaning, longing for the restoration. The Lord says in Matthew 19, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a time of regeneration coming. There's a time where the elements will melt with fervent heat. There is a time when the disorder that we've been talking about is going to be restored back to order again. And first it's going to happen with those who are believers, because the moment that time comes when we're to meet the Lord in the air, we will be backed in order again. We'll have a resurrection body. We'll be where we should be. But the earth is still going to be in disorder for a while. We don't know how long. We know there's going to be a period of tribulation. We know that's going to be 3.5 years and 3.5 years again, the Great Tribulation. And we know that there's going to be a change that comes upon the earth. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. Men are going to live, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years again. We read about this time called the millennium. The Lord is talking about a time of regeneration. Psalm 97, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. If you read Psalm 97, there's a whole little passage there, which I believe goes into what's going to happen to the earth at the millennium. You can read in Revelation 20 about this period of time, this 1,000 years, where order is going to be in the New Jerusalem, but outside there's still going to be evildoers. So at the end of the 1,000 years, we know Satan's been bound all that time. He's going to come back. And he's going to deceive the nations one more time. And after this time, we read of a judgment, the great white throne judgment. We read of the forces of darkness, the adversary in the lake of fire, and all those who refuse to obey the gospel. in which the gospel is a command. 2 Thessalonians verse 8 says that the Lord will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the gospel call is also a command, because it mentions that those who don't obey it, those are the ones that it says in the next verse in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Away from that. Where God is in his order, those people and those angels forever in the lake of fire are going to be separated from that, away from it, and not have anything to do with God's order. They're going to remain in chaos, in pain, in darkness, in disorder. Because everything that is orderly and everything that is good and everything that is wonderful is from God and will surround God. And everything that isn't is going to be eternally separated from that. So soon our restoration will happen. The creation will be restored back to order. The angels, there is no restoration for the ones that fell. They are destined for the lake of fire. There's no redemption for the fallen angels that made that decision to be swept away by the tail of the dragon, that allusion in Revelation that we read about. There's no restoration for them, but there is restoration for us from disorder to order. All those who believe, all those who obey the gospel, there's a restoration. And someday, it's coming. The Lord said, I will come again and receive you to myself, in John 14. And then it says, where we'll close in 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive and remain, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, or in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ, those who've already died, and those of us who may still be on the earth, will meet together in the air and be with the Lord, and so shall we be always with the Lord. And then look at what it says there. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That should be a comfort for us, knowing that ultimately we will move from disorder to order, to being most of the time outside of God's will, the way we are now, trying to always be within his will, but contending with the flesh on a daily basis and going through ups and downs and times when we feel very close because we're allowing the Spirit to control us, and then into these other dark times when, you know, we need to be reminded and we forget. And with maturity, you know, hopefully we have less and less of those dark times and more of those times where we're allowing the Spirit to control us. That's all going to be a non-issue at some point, isn't it? That's why it's a comfort, because we're going to meet the Lord in the air, maybe today, and not have to worry about anything anymore. We don't have to pay our taxes. We don't have to follow any of the earthly rules. Everyone's, you know, struggling at tax time to get all their finances in order. We always are trying to get things in order, whether it's a child trying to keep their room clean or whether it's us trying to keep our finances. Always this disorder on a daily basis. Our cars right now, everyone probably needs a tune-up. There's people that, you know, the tires are a little low. That we need our cars to travel distances. We're worried about that. We're worried about all of that's going to be gone. All these little things on a daily basis that just take our time away from focusing on our one true love, that's going to go away, and we're going to be with our one true love, and we're going to be surrounded with all of the rest of the people who have him as the most important thing in their lives, and we're going to be with him forever. Let's close with that. Father, we just thank you for these encouraging thoughts that would tell us from your word that your son is coming back for us, that we will meet him in the air. And Father, we are happy to be part of his great plan, his great demonstration of his order, where he allowed the presence of sin for a time so that he might have us back forever. He might have all of us who would choose to be with him surrounding him. We just thank you for that consideration, and we just know that it only comes through the work of your son, who willingly put himself in the darkest of places to pay for our sins so that we would have this way through his blood to yourself. We just pray now in his name.